If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. We're continuing our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Got a couple weeks left in this year's series, and then we'll pick it up again next year and finish out the book, Lord willing. We must be people who learn from the past. You've probably heard these quotes. One is from Albert Einstein. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. By that definition, how many of you could be insane, right? Another quote attributed to Winston Churchill, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We must be people who learn from the past. That's important for all people, but shouldn't it even be more true of Christians than anybody else? Shouldn't we be those who learn from our past? That's one of the reasons we have been given the Bible, to see what our history is, to give us stories to learn from. It's not the only reason for these stories, but many of the stories that were written for us are written to help us not make the same mistakes that were made by other people in the past. And we see that in our passage today. Paul appeals to the distant past, to Israel's history, to make his point in the present. And so the bottom line for today, we could summarize this passage by saying we must heed the lessons of the past so we can stand firm and not fall into rebellion. We must heed the lessons of the past so that we can stand firm and not fall into rebellion. Let's review again the context in which our passage fits. Paul has been writing to a church in Corinth, a church he was very familiar with, a church that he helped to start. And this church had written him a letter asking him different questions about different things. And so part of the letter of 1 Corinthians was responding to these questions. And so one of the questions had to do with the issue of meat that had been offered as a sacrifice in a pagan temple to an idol, and then was either served at a dinner party in one of the dining rooms at the temple, or maybe it was being sold in the local meat market. And there were Christians who fell on different sides of whether or not it was acceptable to eat this kind of meat and to go to these kind of parties. Some said, hey, we have superior knowledge, we have superior faith, idols mean nothing, it's no big deal, we can do what we want. Others, however, in the church said that because it was linked to pagan worship, that anything that had to do with pagan temples or idols or anything like that, even meat that was being sold in the marketplace, was equivalent to idolatry. And so they said, you must stay away from all of those things. Paul is giving his opinion on this. And as he does so, he spends multiple chapters unpacking his answers to these questions. Chapters 8 through 10 all have to do with this topic of whether or not it's acceptable to eat meat sacrificed to idols or participate in gatherings in the local temple. This is a very complex and nuanced issue, and so Paul takes various approaches in answering it. Last week, Sam Baker preached on the passage that precedes this in chapter 9, and what we saw is that Paul used an example from present-day athletes to make his point. He referenced the Isthmian Games, where athletes would compete, and this took place in Corinth, and people knew all about the Isthmian Games. Try to say that 10 times fast. And they were familiar with these games. They would, a lot of them probably go to these games. And so Paul uses an example of an athlete competing in these games to make his point. And what we saw is that athletes that were going to win ran with purpose. They ran for the prize. They ran with self-control. And Paul's point is, just like these kinds of athletes, so as Christians, we are to be those who live with purpose, live with the prize in mind, live with self-control. So Paul then transitions from using a present-day example to looking to history, to the history of Israel. And we too must look to this history and learn from this history so we don't repeat the same mistakes they made in the past. We must heed the lessons of the past so we can stand firm and not fall into rebellion. We're going to see three lessons from these examples from history. And these lessons can be applied not only to the church in Corinth, but to us as well. So the first lesson we see, knowledge and participation are not equivalent to authentic heart change. Knowledge and participation are not equivalent to heart change. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10 again. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, I want to pause there for a moment. Notice what Paul says here. He says that the Israelites in the Old Testament are the ancestors of the Christians in Corinth. Now, what do we know about the Christians in Corinth that make up the church of Corinth? Were they all Jewish converts to Christianity? No. So how can Paul say that the Israelites were the ancestors of Christians in Corinth? What we see here is that Paul has a view of the Christian church. That is, the church is the continuation of the people of God, the nation of Israel. That no longer are the people of God found only in ethnic Israel, but now Jew and Gentile united in Christ make up the combined people of God, the new and continued people of God, which means that the story of Israel in the Old Testament isn't obsolete. It isn't just old stories that are fun to recount. They're not just good on flannel graphs or in Veggie Tales. These stories are part of our history. They're about our spiritual ancestors. We are those who continue on as the people of God, joined with those in the Old Testament, which means the term Old Testament shouldn't mean to us an old, obsolete Testament. No, in fact, there's a scholar, a Hebrew scholar, who refers to the Old Testament as the First Testament. It's not old and obsolete. It's the one that came before the New Testament, but it's all a part of our story. And we see how Paul views the Old Testament, where twice he says in verse 6 and verse 11 that these stories were given as examples to us that we would learn from them. So we must heed the warnings of the past, the lessons of the past that are shown in these stories. But there's another reason that Paul brings up these particular stories at this particular time. Not only are the Israelites our spiritual ancestors, but their experiences mirror many of our experiences. Let's read together. Back to verse 1 again. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Did you notice something in that passage, the way that Paul is making his argument? Paul wrote it this way on purpose, in a way that makes it sound like a weird amalgamation of Old Testament experiences and New Testament practices. Did you notice? Look at the words used: cloud, sea, Moses, drinking water from a rock, the wilderness. What this is referring to is a particular time in the history of the nation of Israel when they had been rescued out of Egypt, where they were slaves, where they were being brought through the wilderness to the promised land, where God met their needs, where God led them. And yet, did you notice some other words that were used? Baptized, spiritual food and drink, Christ. Paul is not directly equating the experience of Israel with Christianity. Crossing the Red Sea isn't Christian baptism. However, there are distinct themes and patterns and relationships that are like a mirrored image of each other. You know how when you see something in a mirror, it looks sort of the same, but it's also a little different? This is what Paul is showing here. The experiences of Old Testament Israel are different, yet very similar in many ways to the experiences and practices we have today as Christians. Now, let's remember what Paul is saying with these verses. Knowledge and participation are not equivalent to heart change. See, Israel had incredible knowledge of God, firsthand knowledge of God, based on their unique experiences with God. They were rescued by God. God provided for them. God led them. During this time of escaping Egypt and during their time wandering in the desert, God, through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, led them with his very presence. God provided their physical needs, giving them water miraculously from a rock in the desert twice, giving them food from heaven, food that would appear in the morning and then vanish like the dew. He provided quail when the people weren't satisfied with heavenly bread. God provided for them. He led them. He cared for them. And even still, the people rebelled against God time and time again. And do you realize that of the adults that were rescued out of Egypt, that generation, only two actually made it into the promised land? All the rest died before they could enter, even Moses. It should be a warning to us that you can have incredible experiences, you can have superior knowledge, and yet still rebel against God. And these experiences of Israel parallel the experiences of the Christian. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were rescued by God through Moses. Christians are those who are slaves to sin, but have been rescued by God through Christ. Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea when God parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk through on dry land. He led them with a pillar of cloud by day. And this idea of water and cloud and the sea, Paul uses to illustrate baptism. Baptism meaning the initiation of the people from being slaves into being the people of God. And that they would submit to the leadership of Moses. And in the same way, Christians are initiated into the people of God and brought under the leadership of Jesus by passing through the waters of baptism. Israel was physically sustained by food and drink from God himself, manna from heaven, water from the rock. Christians are spiritually sustained with food and drink from God himself through Christ. Bread and juice representing the body and blood of Jesus that we take in remembrance of Jesus. The warning is this: with all that Israel saw, all that they experienced, all that they knew, they still fell into rebellion and sin. In the same way, these Corinthians were puffed up with what they thought was superior knowledge. They also thought themselves immune to sin because of their baptism and the taking of the Lord's Supper. And yet they were also at risk into falling into rebellion in the same way that the Israelites did. Idolatry and sexual immorality. In the same way, we often pride ourselves on what we know. We point to what we do as evidence of us spiritually thriving, and yet superior biblical knowledge and religious church experience and participation, although important, are not equivalent to authentic heart change. So what Christian practices or rituals are you depending on to make you right with God? What biblical knowledge are you holding on to, thinking that because you know the right things, you have the right theology, the right doctrine, maybe you think you're right and everyone else is wrong, therefore you are superior? You're holding on to this, thinking that this makes you right with God. Don't get me wrong. Right thinking, good doctrine, it's very important. Church participation is essential. But these things can be true in someone's life while their heart is still far from God. And Israel is the example of that. Unless you think that this is only an Old Testament problem, think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? What do we see here? We see right knowledge. Lord, Lord, identifying Jesus as Lord. We also see participation, driving out demons, performing miracles, prophesying. You can do the right things, know the right things, and still get to judgment day, and Jesus might say to you, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Knowledge by itself, experience, even doing certain things, it's not how you have a relationship with God. Your heart needs to be changed. Your heart needs to be changed. We must heed the lessons of the past so we can stand firm and not fall into temptation. Second lesson, misplaced affections are often a precursor to rebellion. Misplaced affections are often a precursor to rebellion. Look at verse 6, chapter 10. Now, these things took place as examples to us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Notice the word desire. Desire, affections. These things reveal what we truly know and actually understand. Jonathan Edwards was a part of the first Great Awakening. He was a revivalist, a pastor, an author, and he wrote a book called A Treatise on Religious Affections. You can see it here. A treatise concerning religious affections in three parts. Now, I could quote directly from his writings, but I couldn't understand it, and you wouldn't understand it. The language is ancient, and he's too brilliant for people like me. So I find it a lot more helpful to read people who can understand these things and interpret them for us. So I'm going to read from two people who have written about Edwards to help us understand what Edwards is talking about when he talks about religious affections. The first one, an expert on Edwards, someone who's done a lot of thinking and writing and processing Edwards, is Timothy Keller. And Keller writes this, affections are the inclination of the whole person when sensing the beauty and excellence of some object. When our heart inclines towards the object in love, it propels us to acquire and protect it. Edwards believed that at the root of the heart's affections is excellency, that which is appreciated and rested in for its own sake. Edwards defined a nominal Christian as one who finds Christ useful to get the things the heart found excellent or beautiful, while a true Christian is the one who finds Christ beautiful for who he is in himself. You see what Edwards is writing? He's saying that the root of all sin is the affections. We often think our behavior is the problem. That's what religion teaches us. Know the right rules, follow the rules, conform your behavior to fit the rules. The problem is you can only do that for so long, as Israel shows us. It's not about our behavior. The behavior is a symptom of something much deeper, and that is our affections. What we truly love and value, the things that truly are of worth to us, the things that we find to be excellent or beautiful. And the problem is that a lot of Christians, they love God for what God can give them, but what they want from God is where their affections truly lie. Whereas those who are truly following Christ, their affections lie with Jesus himself. He is what they value most. He is what they find excellent and beautiful. On the website Desiring God, there was more written about Edwards. Joe Rigney writes this, why are affections so important? Affections are often the spring of men's actions. They make the world go round. Without lively affections, few of us would do much of anything. What animates our actions is our loves and hates, our fears and desires, our griefs and joys. More importantly, affections reveal the fundamental orientation of the heart. When you see what a person loves, hates, fears, desires, rejoices in, and grieves over, you are seeing the bent and tendency of his heart. So if we want to know what kind of heart we have, we need to look to our affections. What do we see then about the Israelites? There are people who would say they believed in God. They would say that he faithfully and powerfully brought them out of Egypt, that he provided for them, yet they continually showed that their affections were misplaced. Their greatest affections were not placed on God, his faithfulness, his provision. No, they were set more on what they could get from God than God himself, which is why they continually fell into sin. God was not enough for them. And when God stopped giving them what they wanted, they moved on to something or someone else. With this topic of desire and affections in verse 6, one commentator writes, God was displeased with the people's cravings, that is, desires, affections, as these revealed their dissatisfaction with God's provisions and their disregard for his zealous love. They disregarded the love of God because they didn't like how God was providing for them. How ironic, because how many of us have read stories of the Old Testament thinking, if only I could experience God the way these people experience God, then I could truly have a relationship with him. Then I truly could have faith that is unshakable. If I was able to see God provide water from a rock in the desert or provide food from heaven or lead me through the Red Sea, if we could see these kinds of miracles, then I could have an unshakable faith. And yet what we see is with all of those things, the people still fell away from God. Because it wasn't about God, it was what they could get from him. Their affections were not in the right place. And so Paul goes on in verses 7 through 11 to give us four case studies that show how knowledge and experience can be squandered through misplaced affections. Verse 7, don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So these case studies. First, we see idolatry, then sexual immorality, then testing Christ, and then grumbling. The first, idolatry, is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. God has taken the people out of Egypt. He leads them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to meet with God on the mountain where he's going to receive the Ten Commandments and then the law to come down and govern his people. As Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, the people down below were growing impatient. And this is what happens in Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took the gold off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you see what's going on here? Moses is taking too long. These people who had walked through the Red Sea, who God provides for, who God protected, God brought them out of Egypt through these incredible plagues, they've witnessed all of this. And because Moses is taking too long, they're like, yeah, we don't know where he's at. Let's make our own gods, gods that will lead us from now on. That God was fine, We want gods that we can see, that we can understand. Gods that are like the nations around us. And after they watched Aaron take the gold that they were once wearing, melts it down, fashions it into a calf, and then says, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." They just saw him make this God. And now they're saying this statue that Aaron made is the one who brought them out of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it, made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Early in the morning they arose. They offered burnt offerings. They presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. That idea of getting up to party, many believe it has connotations of orgy kind of dancing and erotic behavior. God miraculously rescued them, but it didn't take long to desire another God, a different God, one that was more tangible, controllable, and less terrifying than the God who saved them from Egypt. Paul goes on to talk about, verse 8, let's not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. This is referring to Numbers chapter 25. Once again, we see idolatry linked with blatant sexual immorality. One thing that God desired of his people would be that they would be separate from the nations around them, that they would not intermarry with the nations around them. Instead, he wanted his people to be a beacon of light to the nations, that through Israel, the nations would come to God, not that his nation would become like the other nations. And yet, over and over again, rather than being a standard to show what God is like to the rest of the world, Israel became like the rest of the world. And we see this in Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began prostituting themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to sacrifice for their gods, make sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed down in worship to their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses told Israel's judges, "Kill each of the men who align themselves with Baal of Peor." So what we see here, there was a group of people who were taking Moabite women, they were prostituting themselves with these women, they were starting to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. Moses is trying to clean up the mess. He's trying to take care of those who had rebelled against God so that God would not destroy the people. And while he is doing this, notice what happens. While Moses is trying to fix what Israel messed up, while people are grieving their sin, verse 6, an Israelite man came bringing a Midianite woman to his relatives in the sight of Moses and the whole Israelite community while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up from the assembly, took a spear in his hand, following the Israelite man into the tent, and drove it through both the Israelite man and woman, through her belly. Then the plague on the Israelites was stopped. As Moses is trying to help the people repent and clean up their mess, a man brings a foreign woman into his tent, has sexual intercourse with her in the view of everybody. And the only thing that could stop the plague of God was for Phinehas to put this man and woman to death. Next, we see the testing of God. In verse 9, let's not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. This is referring to Numbers chapter 21. Once again, the people turned away from God. The idea of testing is to see how much they could get away with, how far they could go. This is about a time when people were questioning Moses' leadership. They despised God's gracious provision for them. And so in Numbers 21, verse 4, it says this, they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this wretched food. You remember, God was providing for them food from heaven. Every day they had enough to eat, and now they're calling it this wretched food that we detest. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. They bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image, mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake and he recovered. What incredible grace that God, in the midst of the people complaining and whining, testing him over and over and over again, he gives a way for them to be saved. A snake lifted up on a pole. This story has had so much impact that we understand and see this image all the time. Look at this. A snake on a pole. Why do we use that image for medical personnel? Because anyone who looked on the snake could be healed. It comes from this story. Here's a picture of Moses lifting up a snake, just like we see on the medical symbol. What grace that God gives in the midst of the people's rebellion. Finally, we see grumbling. This may not sound overly important. People grumble and complain all the time, right? But grumbling is always, always a problem. And worse than that, the grumbling turned into an outright revolt against Moses, God's chosen leader. This is before the last couple examples that I gave in Numbers 16. This is after Mount Sinai, but before the last two examples. And it says this, "Now Korah, son of, took," verse 2, 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the Lord's assembly?" This was a coup. Korah and his followers were saying, "What makes Moses so special? Why is he leading us? We all have the presence of God among us too. We should be in charge." Forgetting the fact that God sent Moses into Egypt, and they would not have gotten out of Egypt without Moses. I won't read the entire story, it is quite long, but they basically, the nation was divided into two camps, those who were following Korah and those who were following Moses. And there was a challenge issued, which resulted in one of the most incredible miracles that is recorded in the Bible. If we skip ahead to verse 28, it says this, "Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know the Lord sent me to do these things, and it was not of my own will.'" Remember, this is what Korah was accusing him of, that Moses was exalting himself rather than the Lord placing him in leadership. And so Moses is saying, "Let's see who is right. Did I put myself in this position, or did God put me in this position? And here's how you will know. If these men," the men who are rebelling, "die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belong to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, the place of the dead, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people and all of their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. As Paul says, don't grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Remember, these were people who had a front row seat to God's unparalleled miracles. Miracles that allowed them to be rescued from Egypt. Miracles in God's provision and protection for them. day in and day out for the entire time they were in the desert, and yet it was not enough. Why recount these stories? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, these happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Meaning, we have more at stake than anyone because we are those who are in the last stretch of redemptive history. Nothing stands in the way of Jesus returning. We should live with even more urgency than any generation that has lived so far. And if we don't learn from history, we're going to be doomed to repeat history. And so what is it that we need to learn from these examples so we don't repeat the mistakes of the Israelites? Are you being tempted to replace God with another savior, with another God, one that's easier to trust because maybe you can see it, or it's a God that is more in line with what the rest of the world would follow? Are you being tempted to embrace the rest of the world's view of sexuality? Are you ready to grumble and complain and even reject God's will and leadership because you think there's a better way, an easier way, a clearer way? Maybe you just want your way. Are you trusting in knowledge or religious participation to save you? Or maybe, as we talked about earlier, what is excellent and beautiful in your heart is something other than God. Maybe it's something that you want to get from God, not God himself. We must heed the lessons of the past so we can stand firm and not fall into rebellion as the Israelites did. The third lesson, the self-reliant Christian is in danger of a devastating fall. My family is enjoying going back and watching reruns of Family Matters. You remember Family Matters? Carl Winslow, the dad right here, he often thinks that he's more handy than he really is. And so a project will come up, like remodeling the bathroom, and he thinks he can do it himself. But it takes far more money and a lot more time, and things just don't work. For instance, in the bathroom remodel, to turn on the shower, you had to like turn on the sink faucet and all of these things to get it to work. And finally, they had to have a professional come in to help. We're the same way, aren't we? We think we can do more than we can. We think we can rely on ourselves when we can't. We see this in the Israelites. They try to do things their own way, make their own gods, plot their own course with devastating results. We see this in the Corinthians. They think that they have superior knowledge. They think that they have what it takes, that their religious practices and rituals were enough. And yet, we continue to do the same thing. We rely on ourselves rather than realizing our only hope is God himself. We want God, but we want God on our terms, not his. We want it our way, not his. We want to do it ourselves and not have to be reliant on him. But that kind of self-reliant pride goes before the proverbial fall, doesn't it? Verse 12, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Whoever thinks he stands, who thinks that I can do it, I'm not going to fall, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to give into this temptation, he is set up for a devastating fall. The Israelites thought they would be fine on their own, and over and over and over again, they fell. They followed God when it was convenient, when it fit their agenda, when following God was really following their own plan. But their incurable self-reliance, along with their misplaced affections, continually led them into sin. That's why only two adult men of those rescued out of Egypt made it to the promised land. Israel thought they could stand, but they fell. The Corinthians thought they could stand, but they were very close to falling. They were failing sexually. They were dabbling with idolatry. And Paul is warning them with lessons from the past. These Corinthians, the fall that Paul is talking about is not that they would lose their salvation. He is writing to this church assuming that they are Christians. The language he uses makes it clear. He is writing to them not as those who need to be saved, but as those who are already saved. So this fall is not a fall out of salvation. Instead, it's succumbing to temptation and falling into sin that leads to judgment. And judgment could be a loss of reward, like Sam talked about last week. It could be immediate judgment, not dissimilar to what Israel faced, as you will see in chapter 11, some facing some immediate judgment because of their sin. But what Paul makes us understand is that a fall is not inevitable. We don't have to stumble into sin. In fact, and this is the conclusion he brings in verse 13, temptation to sin is always accompanied by a way out. Verse 13, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. Meaning, every temptation we face is a temptation that has been faced before. The temptations we face are the temptations that the Corinthians faced, are the temptations that Israel faced. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so you may be able to bear it. Notice, God doesn't take away every temptation. He gives you the strength to stand firm in the midst of the temptation and not give in to it. And one of the blessings of salvation is that the power of sin over us has been broken. Just as Israel were slaves in Egypt, they were in bondage and were made free. So we were in bondage to sin, meaning we couldn't help but sin. But now we have been made free. So while we still may sin, we also can choose not to sin. The power of sin over us has been broken. And so let us look for the way out. You are never in a scenario where you have no choice but to sin. There is always a way out. It may not be obvious. It may be unclear. Maybe you've gotten yourself in such a mess that you cannot see the way out. But the way out is there. And through the Holy Spirit's guidance and the guidance of godly men and women around you, you can find that way out. You do not have to fall. So let's heed the lessons of the past so we can stand firm and not fall into rebellion. I'm going to invite the team up to lead us in some worship and song as we close this service. But as they come, I want to remind you of one more lesson that we can learn from these stories in the past. Specifically, the story of the snakes, where Moses lifted up the snake on the pole and those who looked upon the snake were healed. Jesus himself applies that story in a different way to himself. In John 3:16 or 14 through 16, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," that's a reference to himself, Jesus, "so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever looked upon the snake in the desert and believed that God could save them were saved. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. If you were snake bit, you were going to die until you turned your eyes on the snake. We have all been snake bit. We have all fallen in sin. And yet the promise is, as Jesus was hung on that cross, whoever looks in faith upon him will be saved, will be healed. What grace. Have you looked upon Jesus to be saved? Are you relying on him and him alone, or are you relying on yourself, how good you think you are, what you know, what you've experienced, what you do? What we know, what we've experienced, what we do is not enough, but Jesus is. Have you turned your eyes to Jesus and in faith are saved and healed? If you want to talk with someone about that, find one of our prayer team. They'll have the orange lanyards around their necks. They'll be at the prayer area in the back as you dismiss. They would love to talk with you and pray with you. But let us be people who set our eyes on Jesus, knowing that he provides a way out, that we do not have to fall. God, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would have the confidence, the certainty of knowing that they are saved, that you have brought them into your family, that you have healed them. God, I pray that we would be people that would not rely on ourselves, but we would rely on you and you alone as the one who can save us, and that we would be aware of the ways out that you have given us so that we also would not fall into temptation. May you change our hearts. May you be what is most important to us. May you be what is excellent and beautiful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing together?